The verse we're going to focus on this morning is Daniel 2, verse 21. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So, we're now in the 10th sermon in the series on the doctrine of God, the second one on the wisdom of God. Lord willing, there'll be one more. And as we do continue to study these very basic and foundational doctrines of the Christian faith, I want to remind everybody of a couple of also very basic children's catechism questions. Especially in this message, these ones bear importance. The first one is, why has God made all things? The answer being, for His own glory. The second, how can you glorify God? The answer, by loving Him and doing what He commands. I'll mention more about these later, but first, in loving Him, you will do what He commands. That's how you know that you love Him, that you do what He commands. Of chief concern, then, for us as God's creatures is that we love God. And so the question for you is, do you love God? Is it your desire to love Him and to obey Him and to bring Him glory forever? Now, if you said that you loved your spouse and never spoke to them, were never interested in what they were interested in, and had no clue about their preferences and dispositions, in other words, if you didn't know them, really, could you say you loved them? You'd be open to this criticism. You don't even know your spouse. How can you say you love them? Now, likewise, if we say we love God, but if we don't know Him, if we're not interested in speaking to Him, and if we're not interested in how He speaks to us in His Word, nor in obeying His commands, nor in mortifying every one of our habitual sins that offend Him, then we can't really say we love Him. And so what we seek to do in these messages is to know God more. And my prayer is that you would love Him more. But I'd ask you, are you interested? Now, if you love God, you will be. You'll want to know more of Him. So these things of God's character, as I've said many times, they have real bearing on the life of the Christian. They're important. So we're not just peering into the character of God, though. Consider this. We're peering into our inheritance in the gospel. Doesn't God say in His Word, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." We want to understand what God has revealed about the inheritance we have in the gospel, the end, the whole point of all of this. We want to understand as much as we can what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man understood. So that's my exhortation once again, as I've done every week. These things are important. Pay attention. They're basic, but I trust that you're being blessed by them and you're growing in your faith through these messages. Now, our verse of concern, as I said already, is Daniel 2:21. We read this: He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Now, for next week, we'll consider our last point, which is found in verse 22. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. Just as a precursor, the light dwells with Him. That's an odd way to say it, isn't it? The light dwells with Him as if it's a person. But before we get into those things the next time, I want to remind you all the general context that we find ourselves in. So real quickly, we'll review the context of Daniel chapter 2 once again that we did this 2 weeks ago. And we did it in three parts. We looked broadly and then narrowly, the history of Israel, the person of Daniel, and then the particular circumstance that caused Daniel to say these praises to God. So first, just briefly I'll mention that as far as the history of Israel, we're after the fall of Israel to the Assyrians and after the fall of Judah to the Babylonians. You all know this. And many of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, especially those of nobility and royalty, find themselves in exile in a foreign land in Babylon. Now, as far as Daniel, the person, he's believed to be among those. Well, he's certainly among the nobility, but he's believed to possibly be among royalty, possibly of the line of Daniel. And he was taken as a young boy from Jerusalem, and he finds himself here in Daniel chapter 2 employed as a eunuch to the king of Babylon, being instructed in the ways of the Chaldeans. The Lord blessed his efforts of learning, and Daniel demonstrates himself to be a cut above everybody else, and even the best of the best. He's said to even have knowledge of, and he's able to interpret dreams and visions. And we considered for quite a bit of time his wisdom. I saw wisdom as a major theme here in Daniel 1 and 2. And Daniel demonstrates himself very wise. He demonstrates this first in his appeal to the chief of the eunuchs, when he asked him to allow him to refrain from eating of the king's meat, which was likely offered to idols. And then also when he speaks with Arioch, the king's captain, when the king's captain came to kill him, he said, "Hey, what's the hurry, by the way?" And now he demonstrated himself wise because of this. He was able to achieve his ends in both circumstances without strife or conflict with the rulers that God had placed over him, and he brought glory to God. Now the particular circumstance. Why does he say these words in verses 20 through 23? Well, as we just read, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And Daniel has been given understanding of the dream that was troubling Nebuchadnezzar. This is that dream that all his enchanters, all the wise men that were likely elders to Daniel, could not answer. So Nebuchadnezzar grew frustrated with those arrogant and evasive replies of his other wise men. I read the conversation between those wise men and Nebuchadnezzar, and the wise men, to me, sound like politicians, evading the question, not answering Nebuchadnezzar's concerns. And so not really wise to do for an authoritarian ruler who has your life in his hands. And so Nebuchadnezzar grows frustrated and he's angry at these arrogant replies, and he gives a rash command. He's not justified in his command. Kill all the wise men in the whole land. And Daniel, with great faith, before he even had the vision of the dream, he tells Arioch, "I will tell the king the interpretation of his dream." And so Daniel is responding to God, giving praise and thanks to him for answering his prayers in revealing to him Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation. And so he starts that off in verse 20, the second part of verse 20, right on the point. He gets right to the point and says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." Immediately he gives the credit to God. And he's humble. There's no sense of pride in Daniel's ability to interpret this dream. So much for the context. We briefly stated what we mean by the wisdom of God. And I borrowed this definition from Charnock, from Stephen Charnock. We defined it as follows. When we speak of the wisdom of God, we mean that God has the best plans and uses the best means to accomplish their execution. And so there's nothing that God has done, that he does now, or that he will do that could be done any better to accomplish his most holy and perfect ends, which ultimately his end is his own glory. Coincidentally, that's ours too. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God always employs his power, his knowledge, his love in the wisest way possible. Because he has revealed that he's all wise, we know his power is not raw and uncontrolled, that his knowledge is not stupid and impractical, and that his decrees in all things, are perfect. He doesn't change because any change would be for the worse. And we talked about what a comfort that is. What a great comfort is God's wisdom. When you understand something of his wisdom, how much more blessed is the fact that he works out all things for our good. He doesn't just do it. He does it in the best way, the most beneficial way to us, and the way that brings him the most glory. Every aspect of God's dealings with us cannot be improved upon because of his infinite wisdom. This is why we can rest in him. This is why we can take comfort casting all of our cares upon him. He's good. Rest in the fact that he's infinitely wise. Now we find God's wisdom stated plainly in verse 20, the fact that he has wisdom. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. And then in verses 21 and 22, we see his wisdom displayed in different ways. And so our outline for God's wisdom in general was first, God's infinite wisdom stated. Second, God's wisdom displayed in his governance of creation. And third, I added a third in between the previous second and third, God as the only source of wisdom. You find that in the second part of verse 21 and the first part of verse 22. And then fourth, God's wisdom displayed in redemption. That one's harder to see. We will focus this morning on the second and third points. God's wisdom as displayed in his governance of creation, and God is the only source of all wisdom. So first, God's wisdom in his governance of creation. I'll read verse 21 once again. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. We will consider that second point, God's wisdom in his governance of creation, under two heads. God's governance of natural processes, times and seasons, and then God's governance of human processes, removing rulers and setting them up. So verse 21 tells us that God changes the times and seasons. Now the seasons change by regular, ordinary processes. Natural processes. These are processes that mankind can observe and can construct in a logical fashion, right? They use the scientific method. God-hating men do this. The earth rotates the sun on a tilted axis, and as it tilts back and forth on its axis, the area right in front of the sun is hotter, and the areas away from it are less hot. Then you have summer in the north, winter in the south. It tilts the other way, and it switches. Very simple. Now, the point in bringing this up, I'm not trying to tell you something you could get from a Bill Nye episode. The point is that while we can observe the natural laws of the universe, and while we can explain them to some extent, sometimes to a great extent, with a considerable level of detail, and there's genius that goes into some of these scientific observations. While we can explain it, it is God's explicit governance over them that makes them happen. It's incorrect to say that God only acts in the supernatural in ways contrary to the regular working out of His creation. His hand is explicitly over all things, and we see His wisdom in it. You see the wonderful harmony in creation. If I was a scientist, I could probably give you several examples, but at every level of God's creation, there is beautiful, beautiful harmony. The beautiful order that we see in everything is a reflection of God's infinite wisdom. It didn't come from nothing. Now, in the second place, God's decree in the rulers of the world, God's governance of human processes. He removes kings and sets up kings. And so it's not just natural processes that God governs. Our verse says He removes kings and sets up kings. God governs the affairs of man. And so think about this. It's by His hand that President Obama has sat as our commander-in-chief for the last 8 years. It's by His hand that every member of Congress sits where they do, every judge in the Supreme Court, every member of the Senate. God's wisdom has placed them there. Psalm 75 and verse 7 says, "But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another." And Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps." And then in Acts 17, verse 28, Paul tells these Athenian philosophers that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. Nations and individuals are not so small as to be away from God's governance. So a bit of application. Pray for your leaders. God does all that in His infinite wisdom. There's no better way. There's no better way than to bring God glory than President Obama be elected the last 8 years. God put him there. You can't construct a better way to glorify God in setting up of earthly rulers than He already has. This doesn't mean I'm telling you to be apathetic or fatalistic. We're to pray for our leaders. We're to exercise our rights that God has given us in this land, to be involved in government. But Paul urges Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 3. He says this, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions." Why? "That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way," and I'll add, "because that's what will bring God glory." So you see why it's such a terrible sin to rebel against the leaders God has placed over you? And you see how terrible it is to deride them, make fun of them? I read of terrible, terrible things that so-called Christians have said about our First Lady. Look, we're never called to cruelty and insults. You're not just insulting men. You are deriding the wisdom of God. Pray for them. Don't succumb to those blogs and to those Facebook posts that so negatively speak of our leaders. We're to pray for them that they'd be godly, that they'd make decisions that would allow us to worship God and that would honor and glorify His name. And so we have that God is wise in the governance of natural and human processes. And now we'll spend a little bit more time on this second point. God is the only source of wisdom. And I'm calling this two different kinds of wisdom. I didn't find this language anywhere, but it made sense to me. Non-redemptive and redemptive wisdom. And before you object, hear me out. So we see the source of wisdom in the second part of verse 21. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Let me say this. Never in Scripture will you find wisdom derived from the creature. Nor is wisdom derived from nature. It doesn't come from false gods, and it does not come from some hidden light within you. Wisdom comes from God. All wisdom comes from God, especially wisdom that leads to righteousness. So first, God is the source of all wisdom, whether redemptive or non-redemptive. And let me define that. By non-redemptive, I mean that wisdom which is required for the execution of order and ordinary and natural ends. Let me give you an example. So any trade or skill requires wisdom. For example, we're not having prayer meeting in my house because I've got somebody hanging sheetrock. I've done a lot of the work myself, and as many of you know, my home is about 100 years old. And so after 100 years of sagging and sitting in the weather and the wind and probably a few earthquakes, there is no corner that is plumb level and true. It is hard to hang sheetrock. Well, the hallway going up the stairs is especially the case. Not only is it all warped, but there's no flat surface. The framing is all over the place. So you put sheetrock up and there's bumps everywhere. Well, my professional came and he looked at how I did it in small pieces where the edges were kind of up against to where the surface is changed. And he decided it was faster just to take it all down and do it again. He did so using large pieces, and he even stuffed little bits of sheetrock here and there so that the humps were in the middle of a large piece. And so your eye's not drawn to where those are. Now it's a smooth transition. And I looked at that and said, wow, he is much wiser than me in hanging sheetrock. Should have just called him to begin with. But in my defense, I believe Sean may have helped me with those pieces. So now these humps are hidden, and your eyes aren't drawn to them because the sheetrock makes them appear so much more gradual. So there's a measure of foresight and experience and understanding and wisdom involved in something as basic as, and I don't mean to deride that profession or anything, but it's something as basic as hanging glued pieces of gypsum and paper on the wall. It takes wisdom. That's what I'm speaking of when I say non-redemptive wisdom. But even so, it is God who gives it. Now, this man who's doing this work, he's worked for years to obtain this wisdom. He's gained a lot of experience in doing this many, many times. He's labored. But his wisdom is from the Lord. Even that kind of wisdom in the Scripture is attributed to the Lord. Consider a few examples, and you can turn there if you like to Exodus 28. And this is the wisdom that God gave to the Israelites in the desert and the building of the tabernacle and all that went with it, the garments and the pieces that went into it. Exodus 28 and verse 3 reads as follows. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill. the King James and ASV reads, wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. Turn over a few pages to Exodus 31. This is what verses 1 through 5 say. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have called my name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, and cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. I find that interesting. Now, you can read those chapters in Exodus, and it goes into a significant amount of detail about how they're to build this tabernacle. But he doesn't give them all the detail. It says right here that God has endowed them with craftsmanship to devise artistic designs. He gave them a framework. And then there were some small, very small details left up to them. But even God gave them the ability and the wisdom to fulfill the purpose of constructing the tabernacle. Now, I want to justify that this kind of wisdom is spoken of in this way. I'm getting to all those passages that talk about true wisdom being of the Lord and true wisdom bringing glory to God. And there's talk about the foolishness of the world. And so I want to justify that the scriptures speak of wisdom this way. The scriptures do speak of these things as being wise. Consider Solomon. You know where Solomon got his wisdom. He prayed for it and God granted it to him. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32 and 33 describes Solomon's wisdom in this way. He, that is Solomon, also spoke in 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. The point is, wisdom is spoken of more broadly in scriptures than only the wisdom that leads to salvation and godliness. That's what I'm calling redemptive wisdom. Now that's true wisdom. Wisdom that brings glory to God is truly true. That's the wisdom that we ought to seek. But we ought not to think of wisdom in a skill or trade, or wisdom to describe God's creation, as many scientists try. And we read right here, Solomon is wise, and it's demonstrated by the fact that he could speak of trees, beasts, and birds, and fish. Those things are wisdom, and the scriptures speak of it that way. I also think of, I was kind of, in my own mind, I brought myself back to my days of studying mathematics at the university. I remembered being in real awe of the brilliance of some of God's creatures. I won't get technical, but the way that Archimedes first determined how to calculate the circumference of a circle using the diameter, or however you call it, of a square, is genius. I was in awe many times of the genius of God's creatures. And there's other examples. It's not important. What's important is to understand that it's God who expressly gifts men and women with that kind of wisdom. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? And again, he tells the Romans that from him, through him, and to him are all things. God is the source of life. He's the source of knowledge. And also, he's the source of all kinds of wisdom. But here's the difference. For believers, we honor and acknowledge God as the source of these things. But for unbelievers, Paul describes them in Romans chapter 1. Although they knew God, unbelievers know God. They know that He's there. But they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so we do speak rightly when we say there is wisdom in things not immediately bearing upon eternal matters of justification and salvation. But at the same time, it's not true wisdom. It's not that wisdom that leads to godliness and eternal life. It's not that wisdom that recognizes God as the provider of all things and pays Him the honor and glory that He's due. And here's why. Wisdom that lacks this falls short of fulfilling the ultimate purpose of all things, which is to glorify God. Think about that. That kind of wisdom that does not pay honor and glory to God fails. It may accomplish all kinds of wonderful ends, but it fails at the most basic purpose of all things. John Frame, in his book, The Doctrine of God, makes this observation. Taken as a whole, the body of ungodly wisdom is indeed antithetical, opposite to, the wisdom of God's Word. God proclaims against the wise of unfaithful Israel. The wisdom of the wise will perish, the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish, Isaiah 29:14. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then wisdom that rejects the Lord is not wisdom at all, but foolishness. Therefore, James describes wisdom which is not from above as earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And so we should pray for all manner of wisdom. From the wisdom to perform well at a job or manage our finances well, but our ultimate desire should be that we be granted that wisdom from above, which will help us fulfill our chief end in bringing God glory. And you can see how the scriptures are not contradicting when it speaks of that, what I'm calling non-redemptive wisdom, as being wisdom and foolishness at the same time. It's wise to an end, but it's not wise to the end of glorifying God. Now, if God is the source of non-redemptive wisdom, how much more is He the source of redemptive wisdom? Mankind relies on God for ordinary wisdom, which gives ability to meet ordinary means. So how much more reliant are we on Him for extraordinary wisdom that leads to righteousness? God alone grants redemptive wisdom. And we'll first consider how the scriptures clearly indicate that God alone provides wisdom that leads to righteousness. So the fact stated, then we'll consider man's peculiar reliance on God for this kind of wisdom. So first, the fact stated, God alone grants redemptive wisdom. And we'll look at this with an example in scriptures, Acts chapter 6. Redemptive wisdom, remember, is that wisdom that leads to righteousness, the wisdom that brings glory to God, aiding us in the fulfillment of our chief end. It's not something that develops by age or experience, like the man I've hired. God must grant it to us. Not because of something in us, but because of His mercy. Now, Acts chapter 6 has the account of the first deacons assigned in the early church. And consider in particular the example of Stephen, the first martyr. In Acts chapter 6, we see that Stephen was among those men of this description, of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. He was chosen to serve in the capacity of deacon because, if you remember, there was a complaint by the Hellenists that arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And so Stephen is recorded a little later on as having performed great wonders and signs among the people, being full of grace. But he had enemies. There arose a group of people described for us in quite some detail. And what we're to take from that, we won't go there, but these were foreigners in Jerusalem that rose up to speak against Stephen. Now, the Greek word for dispute, and I suppose we should turn there so I don't lose you. Acts chapter 6, I didn't write down what verse that's in. Yeah, I see that. So starting in verse 8, it says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen," and it describes them in some detail, as it was called, "and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen." So that's the verse we're on. Verse 9. So the Greek word for dispute there is the same word used in Acts 9:29 when the Apostle Paul reasoned with the Hellenists in Jerusalem. And then it's the same word also used in Mark 12:28 when Christ was disputing the matter of the resurrection with the Sadducees. So what we're to think of is this group of people arose against Stephen, and they were arguing and reasoning spiritual matters with Stephen. It was a debate. But Stephen held himself very well in the conversation, so much so that his enemies' hatred of him grew to the point that they would falsely accuse him and eventually stone him to death. And we see that there in verse 10. "But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." Now the question is, where did that wisdom come from? How was Stephen able to reason with such a large number? It says that the numbers were against him. There was a group of people teamed up against him to debate with him and to make his faith appear foolish. And he was able to stand up to all of them. I think of Calvin before a whole panel of the world's theologians and was able to put them all down to foolishness. The source is recorded right there. Acts 6, verse 10. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Calvin says this: "He does not put down as separate things the wisdom and the spirit, for which he says Stephen's adversaries were no match." So follow what he says there. He's not saying that he spoke with wisdom, and then he also spoke with the spirit. We are to look at those as one thing. He spoke with wisdom and spirit. Wisdom and the spirit. "Therefore, interpret those words like this: they were not able to withstand the wisdom with which the Spirit of God supplied him. For Luke wished to bring out that on both sides they were not fighting as mere men, but that the reason why the enemies of the gospel were broken was that they were fighting with the Spirit of God who was speaking through the mouth of Stephen." This passage doesn't give any, even the smallest hint that this wisdom came from Stephen. There's even that allusion that the Spirit was speaking through Stephen, utilizing Stephen as a mouthpiece. In our last example passages in Exodus, it was God who gave wisdom to the craftsmen, who built the tabernacle, and it was God who granted Solomon his prayer and giving his wisdom. And it's God who's granted praise for the wisdom he gave Daniel in interpreting that dream. Paul tells the Corinthians, and we impart this in word, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. This is why true wisdom is described by James as coming down from above. God is the source of wisdom that leads to righteousness. That wisdom that brings his name glory and honor. And so, what should we do about that? Calvin continues in that his commentary on Acts chapter 6. He says this: as far as we are concerned, since Christ has promised the same Spirit to all his servants, only let us fight for the truth conscientiously, and let us ask for a mouth and wisdom from him, and we shall be sufficiently equipped for speaking, so that neither the shrewdness nor the garrulity of our enemies may ever put us to shame. We ought to seek God for this wisdom. When you seek after it, that's a prayer God will answer. And the question is, do you desire that wisdom? Well, this is what our Lord says: ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. I hope you are desiring that wisdom. Not only that, I hope that you see that you are foolish apart from the Spirit's help in granting you that wisdom. May God grant us all a spirit of humility. Pride is an ugly sin. We're only wise because of God, no matter what it is, whether if it's at our work or whether he's blessed us in understanding his word. It's God that's to be given glory. Are you wiser than Daniel? Can you interpret dreams and visions? He gave glory to God. You understand a little bit about, say, justification, and are you prideful? Give God the glory for any wisdom that you have. Now, that other kind of wisdom you can get by experience, by learning. Wicked, evil men can get that non-redemptive wisdom. But a man that desires redemptive wisdom is in a peculiar circumstance. This second kind of wisdom, that wisdom which glorifies God in righteousness, this is different. Both of them come from God, but man has a peculiar, especially a reliance upon God for this kind of wisdom. This is why mankind left to himself does not desire redemptive wisdom. We don't seek after it, and more than that, we avoid it, we hate it, and we don't know when it's shining right in our face. Mankind loves the darkness. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And so we recognize true wisdom of our natural selves. It's not that we don't see it, we recognize it as foolishness. It's worse than just being ignorant. But why? Why do we not see the light that shines in the darkness? Why can't we just make up our mind to be righteous? Paul gives the reason. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Matthew Henry comments on that verse as follows. He says, "Not that the natural faculty of discerning is lost, but evil inclinations and wicked principles render the man unwilling to enter into the mind of God in the spiritual matters of his kingdom, and yield to their force and power. So this doesn't mean, he's saying, not that the natural faculty of discerning is lost, not that we naturally can't be wise to natural ends that do not glorify God, but it's this redemptive wisdom that he's speaking of. In the spiritual matters of God's kingdom, we do not yield to their force and power of our own. The Apostle Paul, or John, says this in John 1, verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it." Man can't receive the wisdom of God, which is unto salvation, because we're spiritually dead. Tell me, if you shine a bright light on a dead man, does he flinch? Does he flinch when you heap burning coals on him? He doesn't respond because he can't see it. So the question for us is, so what? What can we do? What can we do? What do you do for a dead man? When the line on that monitor reads flat and the doctor declares the patient dead, his job is done. He doesn't try to care for the patient. He doesn't try to feed the patient, because it's out of his realm of power to help. Before that dead man can respond to the light, he must be made alive. And that's what God does for his people. He makes those who are dead alive. Therefore, Jesus declares to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And how can you facilitate that process? How can you ensure that you will be born again? You can't. It's impossible. The dead man won't respond to the light. But what's impossible with man is possible with God. You think about that verse, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it." I mean, the second part's terrible. We're in the darkness and we don't understand it. But regardless, the light shines. The light does shine in the darkness. It doesn't make the light feel better. The light doesn't have to shine in the darkness, but it does. The light of the gospel shines in this dark world. God can heal you. God can redeem you from the pit. God can raise you from the dead so that you will see that light. You will be granted that wisdom that will lead to righteousness. But if he does it all, what are we supposed to do? Well, let me tell you, God has already made it clear in the scriptures and by the witness of many people that he can do this. He raised his son from the dead. His son that was killed on the cross for the sins of his people, he raised from the dead. That's not beyond God's power to raise dead men up so that they do see the light. All you're called to do, and all I'm called to tell you to do, is to repent and believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be given that wisdom. You will be given the wisdom of righteousness, and you will be granted peace with God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, you are indeed the only wise God. Lord, we thank you that the light shines in the darkness. We thank you, Lord, that out of your mercy, the gospel truth, the light that dwells with you, the Son, Jesus Christ, is proclaimed even today. Lord, what are we to do with this? There's nothing we can do. We rely upon you for that miraculous work of the new birth. Lord, would that even one would be born again today, that even one would hear and that would repent and that would believe in your Son, all to your glory. We pray, Lord, that you bless us as we continue today, that your name would be glorified and that your saints would be edified, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.